Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Exodus 34. Sam, will you go back there and shut that back door? Exodus 34, verses 1 through 7, this really incredible seven verses that we have before us tonight as we look at Moses titled our message tonight, When God Passes By. When God Passes By. So why don't we go to God in prayer and ask Him to bless the preaching of the Word tonight. Father, we come to You tonight and we thank You so much for this day. What a wonderful day that You've given us, and what a blessing and a privilege it is to end the day in Your Word, Lord, gleaning from this wonderful, wonderful book. And Father, You have given it to us through Moses for our great benefit, and we thank You for it. Use it in our lives, God, as we look at these character traits, Lord, these truths of this scripture, and as we look at You again. And Father, we commit it to You in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been looking at this text and building up to it these past few Sundays, there was someone that Moses, he desperately wanted to see. So we remember that after the golden calf incident that happened, and they built that idol, and then Moses came and saw it and pulverized it, made them drink it. And then God said, you go on, I'm not going with you any further. And how it struck Moses. And Moses said, if you're not going, God, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. And so Moses desperately wanted to see, and that person he wanted to see was God, the God of Israel. He wanted to see Him in all His glory. Moses had been talking with God in the tent of meetings back in chapter 33. And now he wanted a fuller revelation of the majesty of God. And you've got to love His heart. He wanted to see more of God, more of the revelation. He wanted more of God revealed to him. He was thirsting. He was thirsting for God, truly. He wanted to see God as He is in Himself. So he said, please show me Your glory. He said that in verse 18, chapter 33. He says, show me your glory. So in response, God told Moses there were limits to what he could see. Moses, remember, was only a man, and he was a sinful man, and no one could see God and live. So we know that. So God told him to hide in the cleft in the rock. God would cover him with His hand. Then God would pass by in all His glory and His goodness. And at the last possible moment, He would let Moses catch a glimpse of the backside of His glory. And so Moses would see what he desperately wanted to see, something that no man had ever witnessed or seen before. God's passing by in glory. So if you're taking notes, there's a number of things I want us to get from these seven verses. And so the first, number one, is a new set of instructions. He gets a new set of instructions. So we see here that the scripture says, and again, we're in chapter 34. In verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Moses, Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and bring yourself there to me on top of the mountain. And no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. And so all these instructions, they were meant for the protection of the people. It was to protect them. It wasn't safe to touch the holy holy mountain. It wasn't safe for the animals to touch it either, because of what we talked about this morning, God's holiness. The mountain was made sacred just by his presence, so they weren't to touch it. It was too dangerous for sinners to approach uninvited, unannounced. So again, as he did the first time, he gave the Ten Commandments. God restricted Israel's access. Only Moses was allowed to go. And again, he was the mediator, the man that God chose to stand before the people, for the people. It was a sign on the mountain, don't touch. Don't touch this mountain. But the great news in all this, the great news, folks, was that God still wanted the people to have his law. Now we see what had happened with the copy that Moses had. He broke it and pulverized it. But God still wanted his people to have his word. The first edition had been destroyed. Israel had broken the covenant. But God was willing to pick up the pieces of that broken relationship and renew his covenant with the people. So he tells Moses, make a fresh copy. We're going to make a fresh copy of the commandments. The first time God gave Moses the law, he provided the tablets on which it had been written. God said, this is back in chapter 24, God said, I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written. And that's what he did. He gave to Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Saw that back in chapter 31. And so the origin of the tablets emphasized again in chapter 32. The tablets, this is 32:16, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And so God wrote the original Ten Commandments on stones that he provided. You know, we love the law. We know that no one can keep the law but Jesus. And that's one thing that you read this and we're reminded of this, that God gave those Ten Commandments. And we have a copy of the Ten Commandments hanging in our foyer in our home. We love the law. So the second time, Moses had to bring his own tablets. The scripture doesn't explain why, but Umberto Casuto, who's an Old Testament scholar, said the new tablets showed that Israel had broken the former covenant. And Concerto, he said, he compares this to a second wedding of a couple that had been divorced. When they got remarried, the husband and wife take the same vows they made to another the first time, but somehow it's not quite the same, he said. But yet the second wedding here has a joy all its own, because God is saying, okay, I'm going to do this again. We broke the first one. So let's do this again. It shows that even a broken covenant can be renewed. And how encouraging is that? Even a broken covenant can be renewed. And that was the important thing about the new set of tablets. It was that was written on those tablets. It was the law of God. It was the same law that God gave Moses the first time. A new copy of the Ten Commandments. God said, and we see this here, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. And so he was reiterating his covenant with Israel word for word. And you might think, well, Moses, you blew it and you broke the Ten Commandments. God said, let's do it again. Let's do it again. So the way these commands are written is significant. God said that he would do the writing. The Ten Commandments obviously came from him with the full weight of his authority. Yet later in the chapter, we read that Moses was the one who wrote down God's law. God said, this is in verse 28, write these words, and Moses obeyed. He wrote the tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And again, that's on ahead of us. Chapter 34, verses 27 and 28. Now, this teaches us something important about how the Bible was actually written. There's no contradiction between recognizing its human authorship and receiving the word. When we say, who wrote the Ten Commandments? Well, if you say, well, Moses wrote them, or did they come from God? Well, both answers are correct. God used men to write the various books of the Bible, but it was him who gave them what to write in their minds through the Spirit. So there's no contradiction there. Moses was the author of the book of Exodus. He was writing under the direct inspiration of the Spirit, and thus the words that he wrote are the very words of God. Now, liberal theologians, that's where they like to get in there, and that's where you see their confusion and their error that they make on that. The second thing that we see here is that God came down. Moses did everything that God told him. What a faithful man Moses was. The Bible tells us he cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Verse 4. Now, going up early shows his eagerness to obey. Moses was ready to do God's will. And as you study this and read this, you know, I pick out things and I try to compare myself. Like this morning, we were talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I examine my own life, and I think, now who am I more like? Am I more like Isaiah? Am I more like Jeremiah, who kind of doubted? And you see here, when you look at Moses, Moses was eager. He was eager, and you look at his heart, he was eager to serve God. He got up early. He wanted to get up there. He wanted to be there. The Bible says in verse 5 that Moses went up on the mountain. Even when he reached the top, God still had to come down to meet him. This great God, no matter how high we reach, God has to stoop. That's something always to remember, the holiness of God. We spoke about that so much this morning. God has to stoop. He had to stoop to come to redeem us. Very God, becoming man, living as a man up on the earth. God had to stoop for wretches like us that we could be saved. So in this occasion, he came down in a glorious cloud, another theophany, which obviously is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And just as he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he appeared again on the mountain. Moses wanted to see God. But what's so interesting about these verses that are coming, but rather than telling us what he saw, the Bible tells us what he heard. Not what he saw, but what he heard. And it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now those verses are the verses I mentioned to you this morning. Those verses are repeated and quoted dozens of times in the Old Testament. So even Moses had to live by faith and not by sight. Brevard Childs comments on this in his commentary. The revelation of God is in terms of his attributes rather than his appearance. I'll say that again. He said the revelation of God is in terms of his attributes rather than his appearance. So God proclaimed his name to Moses. He told him, this is who I am. This is who I am. He told Moses about his compassion, his grace, his patience, his love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness. And that's what Moses wanted to see. He wanted to learn more about his God. He wanted to learn more about his divine nature. And in this way, he also saw his glory. Because what is the glory of God? It's the weightiness of his being. It's his totality of his perfections. He's perfect. He's holy. He's set apart. He's perfect God. And Moses wanted to see God, and you know, I hope that's true of each of us. We want to see God. So God said, all right, come up here and I'll show you who I am. But if you really want to know me, it's not about what I look like. It's about my attributes. It's about my attributes, my infinite perfections. I display them in the salvation of sinners. So God preached his word to Moses, proclaiming his name, announcing his attributes. And that's what we need. We need to know his attributes, and we need to mimic, copy that in our lives, certainly. It leads me to the third point, God's definition. God started his sermon by repeating his name in verse 6, the Lord, the Lord. And this is God talking, the Lord, the Lord. It sounds poetic almost, doesn't it? God is repeating himself for emphasis. Shelley always gets on me for repeating myself, and I always tell her, God always repeats himself. He's always doing it. So he's repeating himself here for emphasis, in case there's any doubt. He's saying, the Lord, the Lord. It was the Lord standing there talking to Moses. It's quite incredible, isn't it? He's standing there talking to Moses. And God's name is Yahweh, or the Lord. Peter ends in his commentary, calls that the salvation name, God's name is Yahweh. And this was the sacred name he revealed to Moses at the bush, at the burning bush, when he said, I am who I am, and I am has sent me to you. And this, his name testifies to his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. He is who he is, the covenant Lord. So when the Bible speaks of his name, it's always something more than a title. God's name stands for his entire being. It's his nature. So when he passed by Moses and said, the Lord, he was revealing himself as the God of creation, redemption, the God who makes and saves his people. In order that Moses would have a fuller revelation of who he is. So he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping a steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And again, folks, these very verses that we're looking at tonight are some of the most important verses. It's quoted so many times. David prayed, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Psalm 86, and again in Psalm 103, again in Psalm 145, verse 8. The prophet Joel said, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Joel 2:13. Jonah said the same thing when he complained about God's mercy to Nineveh. Jonah said, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah 4, verse 2. So these attributes, let's just go through them and look at them for a moment. These attributes, and God is telling him, this is who I am. This is who I am. These seven attributes of God. Each is rich in its meaning, its application. The first is God is merciful. God is merciful. This is a word for sympathy. God cares about our situation. A lot of times we get the idea that God is a gazillion miles away and he doesn't care about me. There's billions of people in the world, millions and millions of Christians. How could he be concerned about little old me? Well, he is. He's merciful. And this is a word for sympathy. God cares about our situation. He is sympathetic with our weakness. Don't you love to know that? We have areas where we're weak in, and he is sympathetic to your weakness. I love that. His heart is drawn to us whenever we are in need. Don't you just love that? He is drawn to you when you are in need. We might have the idea that God is attracted to the the stars, you know, like the John MacArthurs or the John Owens or the John Calvins, and God's just really impressed with these brilliant guys. Well, he made them, he gave them their brains, and he loves them like he loves us. He's drawn to us too. He loves us. He loves us. The Bible says, as the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Psalm 103:13. He shows compassion to those who fear him. Don't you love that? So the first one is God is merciful. God is merciful. The second one we see is God is gracious. He's gracious. This is a word of mercy, of undeserved favor. People say they want God to give them what they deserve. If he were to do it, we would perish. We would perish in our sins. But he does something far better. Rather than giving us what we deserve, he gives us something we don't deserve, the free gift of grace. He gives us grace, grace upon grace. Salvation is not based, as you know, on any merit of our own, only God's desire to show mercy. Only God's desire to show mercy. Max Dunman tells us the story of a woman. She took a friend with her when she went to the photographer to have her picture taken. So she took a friend to a photographer, get some photos, and the beauty parlor had done its best for her, as he tells the story. And she took her seat in the studio, in the photographer's studio. He fixed her to pose, and while the photographer was adjusting his lights to getting ready to take the shot, she said to the photographer, "Now be sure to do me justice." "Be sure to do me justice." And the friend who had brought her said, with a twinkle in her eye, "My dear, what you need is not justice, but mercy." You don't need justice, you need mercy. And folks, that's what we all need. We don't need justice. Because if we got justice, we would get condemnation. But he gives us mercy. He gives us mercy. If we are to be saved at all, it would be because of the gracious grace of the living God. The next attribute that we see of our God here is God says he is slow to anger. Slow to anger. I talk to people sometimes and they feel like God's just ticked off at them all the time. They're like, I haven't read my Bible in 2 months. You don't come to church much. And I just feel like God is just hostile towards me because I'm just so awful. Well, it says that he's slow to anger, which is a way of describing his patience. And some of the translations say, they call it long-suffering. To say that God is slow to anger here, it implies that there are times when he does get angry, when he responds to sin in his wrath. But God is slow to anger. He's not capricious. He's not volatile. And when he acts against evil, he does it righteously, deliberately. And it's not because he lost his temper. That's not God. He doesn't lose his temper. John McKay, in his commentary on this book of Exodus, said, "Slow to anger does not present the Lord as a frustrated deity who eventually loses patience and strikes out against those who have thwarted him. It rather acknowledges that God is reluctant to act against his creation." Don't you love that? He's reluctant to act against his creation, even when it is in rebellion against him. He waits long to give the sinner opportunity to return in repentance. But he is not forgetful and will not condone sin. At a time of his choosing, he will act decisively against it. Basically, he gives us a long chain. He's patient, slow to anger. Peter said something similar about his character in relation to the final judgment. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise that some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this merciful, gracious, long-suffering God, he abounds in the next two, number 4 and 5, in love and faithfulness. He abounds in love and faithfulness. The Hebrew word for love, chesed, is sometimes translated loving kindness. It refers specifically to the commitment God has made to his people in the covenant. Here, his covenant love is connected with the Hebrew word for faithfulness, emet, which also means truth or truthfulness. God always follows through in his love. We know that his love is loyal. His love is steadfast because he never goes back on a promise. We know that. And once God promises to love and we are engaged in that covenant love, he keeps us, he keeps on loving. And what I'm saying here is once you are redeemed and you are redeemed and you belong to him, he just keeps on loving. He cannot keep loving you. He just keeps on loving. What incredible is that? It's a love that is boundless. It's a love without measure. It's a love beyond, without degree. What great love has God given to us? You know, just studying these verses today, I mean, this morning we talked about the great doctrine of his sovereignty. And then tonight we see these attributes of God, the great love of God, the love beyond degree. And in verse 7, repeats the Hebrew word for covenant love, chesed, and speaks of God maintaining his love to thousands, maintaining his love to thousands. Although the wording is not identical, it echoes the second commandment in which God promised to love thousands of those who keep his commandments. Back in chapter 20, verse 6, the love of God spreads far and wide from generation to generation. He maintains his love. And I like the knowledge of that. Because we have friends, you know, we've all had friends and you regret it. Because you'll say, you know, I haven't been a good friend. I haven't maintained that relationship. I'm sure we have somebody in our life that you're like, he was a good brother, she was a good sister, and I didn't maintain my relationship. I don't call them, I don't communicate with them. That's the opposite of God. He maintains his love. I just love that. He maintains his love for us. You just got to love that. Maintaining his love. His love spreads far and wide, again, from generation to generation. He preserves it. Finally, the seventh one, he is forgiving. He is forgiving. The Hebrew verb used here, nasa, means to lift or to carry. And what that does here, it gives us a picture of what God does with our sin. He takes it away, lifting the burden of guilt right off of our shoulders. How about that? He lifts it away. He just takes it off. I like to watch farm shows, and they're always offloading something. I won't get into the details, but whether it's a wagon load of hay or whatever, and you watch these huge machines. I was reading the debacle off the coast of California. You know, they got like 100 container ships, and it was just incredible to see, to hear them report on what's on those ships, like 10 million pairs of tennis shoes, and I mean, the goods that are waiting to come into the port of Los Angeles. And you see these huge ships, and they've got thousands of those containers, like you see on the tractor trailers hauling down the road. Each ship has thousands and thousands of those containers, and they have those huge, huge lifts that just come over top of the ship and just, they'll lift like 30 of them off at one time. It's just insane, the mechanics and the engineering. But you get the picture. These enormous machines lifting all of this tonnage at one time. But and that's simply logistics and mechanics. But that's what God does with your sin. He lifts your sin off of you, never to be identified with you ever again, cast into the depths of the sea, not to be remembered anymore. You know, I tell you all this all the time. In our lifetime, we won't commit a few sins and a few thousand sins. In our lifetime, we will commit millions of sins. And God, through Christ, lifts it off of us. We see it here again. He lifts it off of us. Forgiving. God is forgiving. It's to lift or to carry. He takes it away, lifting the heavy burden of guilt right off of us. To show how forgiving he is, God lists three things he's willing to forgive in verse 7. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, that's right there in verse 7. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are the three categories of unrighteousness. Iniquity, A1 in the Hebrew, means to turn aside from what is right and good. Transgression, pesha, is more defiant. Mackey defines it as a willful violation of the terms of the covenant, involving not merely disobeying a rule or regulation, but betraying a relationship that one has with the covenant king. So betraying a relationship, how about that? Transgression. Betraying the relationship. And how many times have we done that? We betrayed, our sin was so great, we betrayed the relationship. We know all this, we've trusted Christ, and we'll just betray our relationship with our God. The last term, sin, chada, is the most general. It refers to any kind of moral failure. Any kind of moral failure. And the point is that our God is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. Isn't that the greatest news? He's willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. I've had said to me, and I know Dennis has had it said to him, people say, well, you just don't know the depths of my sin. And I don't need to know. God will forgive you of your sin. Of your sin. He will forgive you. He will forgive you. Any kind of moral failure, he will forgive. Sometimes we feel like we have done such evil that we've fallen beyond the reach of his grace. I've gotten that from people. They said, but you just don't understand. I think I told you once, a long time ago, a man told me, he said, I shot somebody. And he said, Jeff, nobody knows that I shot this guy. And he was somebody passing through. He was here for a few months, long time ago. And that's the first time I'd ever heard somebody tell me that. I shot somebody. And he was one. He said, you just don't have any idea what I've done. And then he just said it. He said, up in another state, I shot a man. And I said, well, God forgive that too. He will. And there's some things that you need to make right, like turn yourself in. But he will forgive. He will forgive. You may feel like you have sinned so egregiously, but no, you're not beyond the reach of his grace. You're not beyond the reach of his grace. So however we define our sin, God is willing to forgive. He forgives wickedness. He forgives rebellion. And he forgives sin. What a great God. What a great God. What a great God. The fourth thing that we see here is our God that we see here in Exodus. What did they need? So God who stood near Moses on the mountain, wouldn't you love to have been Moses at that point? I mean, Moses had a rough road with those Israelites, but boy, Moses was blessed in so many ways. He's standing there. God is talking to him. He is talking to him. The compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving God. The God who passed by in his glory. And this is the God whom the Israelites worshipped. So what did the Israelites need? Well, they needed a compassionate God. Because they were a hard-headed group, boy. God had done all that to bring them out of Egypt. And they'd seen all those miracles. The plagues, the parting of the sea. they were something else. They needed a compassionate God. They needed someone to hear their cry. They were groaning under the bondage of Pharaoh. When they were hungry and thirsty in the wilderness, they needed a compassionate God. And he did hear them. He did have compassion on them. He saw the people of Israel, and God knew back in chapter 2. So the Israelites needed a compassionate God, just like us, and we have one. The Israelites needed a gracious God who would treat them better than they deserved. We know they deserve what we deserve. Again, they could be some of the most ungrateful people, just like us. So ungrateful. And yet he treated them with unmerited favor. He rescued them from slavery. He loaded them with treasure. He blessed them with the law. And what had they done to deserve it? Nothing. The Israelites also needed a patient God. They were malcontents. They were a bunch of malcontents, you know that. They were always grumbling. They were always complaining. So they needed a God who was slow to anger. Just like us. Just like us. The Israelites needed a forgiving God. Remember the context. Only days before, the Israelites had worshipped the golden calf. They were guilty of rebellion, wickedness, and sin. Yet Moses prayed for them, and he begged God. He said, if you will forgive their sin. He said, if you will forgive their sin. And God answered Moses' prayer because he is a forgiving God. I mean, you think about it. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and they conjure up a golden calf to worship. A golden calf. And you remember in Egypt, the bovine, they worshiped. They had all this false gods in the image of a cow or a bull, the bovines. And Moses is just gone for a few weeks, and they conjure up and come up with this false god to worship. In just such a few days, they do this. And then what do you see here? God forgiving. God forgiving these people. He's a patient God. He's a patient God. They needed a patient God just like us. The Israelites also needed a forgiving God. Again, remember our context. So when God met with Moses, he revealed to himself as the God of Exodus, the God who saved the people for his glory. He proclaimed what he had already demonstrated, that he is the Lord, the Lord. God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Don't you just love that line? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is the God who saved Israel. That's the God who saved Israel. And he's the only one could have done it, just like us. No other God could have saved a people like that. So, the God who passed by Moses in glory is the God whom we need. We need a compassionate God who cares about us, a gracious God who gives us what we don't deserve, a patient God who won't give up on us, a loving God who is faithful, and a forgiving God who takes away our sin. And the incredible truth of the gospel is that the God of Exodus has given to us himself in Jesus Christ. He has given to us himself in Jesus Christ. So we have that. We have that in Jesus. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that the God of Exodus has given to us himself in Jesus. So what do we see about Jesus? Well, these attributes that God revealed to Moses, we see Jesus is compassionate. He is compassionate. The word compassion is a word we see through the Gospels. It's a way that Jesus treated people with compassion. In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He had sympathy. The Bible says he's also able to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. So Jesus is compassionate. Is Jesus gracious? Yes. The Bible says he is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. It says that God has given us an abundance of grace through Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17. Is Jesus patient? Yes, he's slow to anger. But be sure he does get angry. Just think of the money changers in the temple in John 2. But how patient is Jesus with his children? Is Jesus loving and faithful? Yes, yes, yes. Everything Jesus did to save us was an act of love. Coming to the earth, dying upon the cross was such a great, incredible act of love that he would come, leave the comfort of being with the Father to come and live among sinners, to take up on human flesh, to become all of man and all of God, so that we could know God, we could be reconciled to God. He loved to be known as the Son of Man. I mean, he was fully man, but fully God, but he always referred to himself as the Son of Man, so that as a man, he could identify with us, and we identified with him, we could know God and have access to God. Is he forgiving? Yes. With him is full forgiveness. He forgave sinners and tax collectors. He forgave the fallen disciples. He forgave women caught in adultery. He forgave his enemies. He even forgave men who nailed him to the cross. Jesus is the very definition of God. The very definition of God. So the question tonight, do you know this God? Do you know his son, Jesus, as we study Exodus? Can you say, yes, I know him? And one final attribute we see in verse 7. You see it there. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What about that? What about that? Well, it's another echo from the second command in which God said, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So the sins of those who rebel against him leave a bitterness, a bitter legacy for the generations that follow. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It should be an encouragement for us to live godly, to live godly. Because there will be others in our lineage that will follow, that will follow. And as we pray for our children, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren, you know, I know of people who pray nothing for anything right now. They don't pray for those that are living. They pray for the coming generations. That's got to be a great, great prayer meeting right there. Praying for the coming generations. They would live godly. And we know God punishes. God held families accountable as families. Generations were living together in community. A good example is the way he punished the families of Korah. Remember Korah's rebellion, Dathan and Abiram, and they rebelled against Moses back in Numbers 16. And so, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? We talk about God's justice as a way of making people uncomfortable. We just want to talk about grace. Like, let's just talk about these other attributes of God, you know, his love, his patience, and we don't like to talk about justice. It bothers us. But the Bible forces us to do it. It teaches both unity and the Trinity of the Godhead, humanity, the deity of Christ, the divine human authorship of Scripture, God's sovereignty, and our responsibility. I talked a little bit about that this morning. Our responsibility. I mean, his grace is there. Every man, he's responsible. He's fully responsible. And when it comes to the doctrine of God, we have to believe what God says about himself in his word. He is a God of justice as well as a God of grace. I say it again, he's a God of justice, he's a God of grace. One commentator put it, God is holy love. God is holy love. A lot of people prefer to think of God as a kindly old grandfather who smiles indulgently on the sins of his grandchildren. And that's promoted by liberals. A God of unjust love, but that's not the God of Scripture. Our definition of God is not complete unless it includes divine justice. And we have to talk about that. You've got to talk about divine justice. Because as we spoke about this morning, Jesus' last teaching, he said, come to the light. Come to the light. All those Pharisees and Sadducees, he was preaching and teaching, he said, come to the light. Come to the light. You don't come to the light, there will be darkness. There will be darkness. C.S. Lewis wrote, mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. That is the important paradox. As there are plants which will flourish only in the mountain soil, so it appears that mercy will flower only when it grows in the crannies of the rock of justice. God does not let sin go unpunished, and this is one of his perfections. In a word, Lewis says, God is righteous. He is a God who punishes. Yes, he is a God who punishes sin. And it almost seems like a contradiction. How can the same God forgive and also punish? Well, it's because of a person called Jesus. He has given us Christ, that we would not need to be punished, that our sin could be lifted off of us, and that we could be saved, that we could be born again. Yet, for the hordes and for the many who will reject the light, there will be punishment, eternal punishment. Some will try to resolve, the difficulty by contrasting between the Father and the Son. They'll say the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice. They say that Christ is a God of love. That's wrong. First, it's wrong about what God is like in the Old Testament. We see how loving God is. We see how loving God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was compassionate, gracious. And secondly, that's wrong when we try to pit the Father against the Son. They have an idea that Jesus never condemned sin. Do you know that the one person in the New Testament that talks more about hell than anyone in the New Testament was Jesus? He talked more about hell, warning people, than anyone in the New Testament. So how do we reconcile God's justice with his grace? Might be a little confusing. The Bible says that he did this so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26. The crucifixion satisfied God's justice. Isn't that the greatest thing you know? The crucifixion of the Son. Thus, with the resurrection of the Son, it satisfies God's justice. How glorious is that to know? We don't have to, as believers, worry that God is gonna crash on us. No, he is a God of justice, but that justice has been satisfied in the Son, When Jesus went to that cross, was nailed to the cross, he took the debt. He took my millions of sin. He took your millions of sin, thus satisfying God's justice. That's the most glorious thing you know. As you sit there and you know one day you'll draw your last breath and you'll leave this earth as you know it. For the believer, there needs to be no worry that you're going to face the justice of God, because it's been satisfied in his Son at Calvary. What a glorious hope Because as each of us sitting in here, we know there's going to be a day that we're lying in a bed. We don't know how we're going to die, but we know there's going to be a day where we will draw our last breath and we will leave the earth. And to have the comfort and the knowledge and the joy of knowing I won't face God's justice, because Jesus faced it when he died upon the cross and he took our sins upon himself. That's the greatest thing you could know, that his justice was satisfied. But then that's for the believers, that to joy the believer. But for the unbeliever, they will face his justice in the judgment, in that great white throne judgment, when they're judged for every sin. You think about that. Every sin that they've ever committed, those who reject Christ, those who do not come to the light, they will face every sin before being cast into the lake of fire. That's why we pray. Again, I don't know who the elect are. I don't know them, who they are. But we should beg, appeal, plead with people. Come to the light. Come to the light, lest you face God's justice one day. So, you know, I said it last week, the only thing more unpopular than COVID and Joe Biden is prayer meeting. And it just blows my mind. It blows my mind. There's so much to pray for. We talk about our missionaries that are under the gun, family that are far from God. They have no thought for God. And yet, we're probably one of the few churches in town that have a prayer meeting, and they're poorly attended, to be forthright. Oh, how we should pray. Because men, apart from Christ, will face his justice. And that's going to be an incredible thing. But we thank God for these verses. Again, some of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. Those verses, seeing these glorious attributes of God. And I love that how God lines up our sermons, because the greatest attribute of God is his holiness. And that's what we got to do tonight. We carried on from this morning, and I talked a little bit about the greatest attribute of God is his holiness. He's a holy God. And we got to look at those attributes of God, his character. And that's what we need to learn more about God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we just thank you for these amazing verses. Amazing verses here. God, thanking you for your compassion, your love, your grace, your mercy that you showed the Israelites, and who what you have shown us now through Christ Jesus. God, how glorious it is to be a son, a daughter, a child of the living God. You're so patient with us. You're so gracious. You're so loving. You're so loving. And Lord, for each of us tonight that are here, that are believers, knowing that we will not have to face your justice, but we will simply face your love and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we rejoice in so great salvation that you brought to us. And so, Father, we pray tonight, because we have many loved ones and friends and neighbors and strangers that we don't even know that are so far from you, so far. And God, unless you draw them and bring them to the light, they will one day face your justice. And so, God, we pray that you would draw many. And Lord, use us, Lord, to do your bidding, to go explain the gospel, to explain the wonderful truth of Christ to the lost. Use us, O God. Use us, we pray. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.